Prophets like Isaiah predicted that the return from exile would be a new exodus. And Isaiah puts it beautifully. The idea that God is going to level the mountains and raise the valleys and just create this really smooth highway for this exodus, this return to the land. So let's back up and look at the first exodus and kind of put this into context. So they're in slavery in Egypt. They're kind of the walking dead. They have no real life. They cry out to God in their distress. He answers them by sending Moses. And Moses convinces Pharaoh to let them go. They go out into the wilderness. They cross the Red Sea. And then they are delivered up to the edge of the promised land. And they send spies over to reconnoiter this new land. And they come back a week later and they say, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. The produce is wonderful, but the people there are giants and they're fierce and we'll never be able to conquer them. So let's go back to Egypt. And God is so disappointed in their lack of faith in him that he tells them, none of you are going to enter the land. And that generation all dies off in the wilderness, and it's the next generation that enters into the land. And during that time in the wilderness, they test God over and over again. We're hungry, we're thirsty. Why did you bring us out here to die in the desert? Grumbling against God and against Moses. And God is faithful and patient with them, but he tires of that too. And so that generation dies off. The next generation, Joshua, Moses' successor, leads them into the land. And they cross the Jordan River. And just as Moses took his staff and touched the waters of the Red Sea, and they parted and they crossed on dry land, so Joshua takes that same staff and he touches the Jordan River and it stops flowing. And they cross on dry land. So the land, the promised land, becomes this metaphor for salvation, for rescue from death and slavery and all the evils of this world, into a land that will be God's land, a land of justice and peace and truth and integrity and equality. And so Joshua parcels out the land. One plot of land, one family, everybody has the same, because in God's eyes, all are equal. But of course, over time, some are more industrious than others, some harder working than others, some are smarter than others, and inequality gets built in. And they had a year of jubilee. Every 7 years, all the land had to be given back to its original owner so that we create this just society, this society as God would have it, where everybody is equal. But sin multiplies upon sin, and it just gets so that there's as much injustice and inequality and lack of peace in Israel as there is in the rest of the world. So in a way, God's experiment fails because of sin. God delivers them into the promise, but they're unable, unwilling to accept it. Okay, now we get to the gospel. And John the Baptist is out in the desert. And he's clothed in camel hair and a leather belt. This is the same thing as described as the costume that Elijah, Israel's greatest prophet, wore. And Elijah, after he got so frustrated with the people's infidelity, he goes out to the desert. He takes a 40-day and 40-night journey across the desert to Mount Sinai, where the law was given, the ideal of God's justice, the ideal of God's equality, is written in stone tablets. This is how you treat one another as God would treat you. Act like God, love like God. Put in stone tablets. And Elijah goes back to the source, and he goes through the desert. Okay, John the Baptist looking like Elijah, is in the desert. Elijah, you might remember, never died. He was taken in a fiery chariot up to heaven. But it was thought that he would one day return, and he would be the precursor then of the Messiah. And so here again, John the Baptist is looking like Elijah. He's the new Elijah. He's the return. He's the precursor of the Messiah. Jesus comes out and meets him there in the desert. So interestingly, John is baptizing in the Jordan River, and he's chosen the exact spot where Joshua touched the water and they crossed into the land. So this exodus, this pilgrimage to the land, this salvation, which is symbolized by entering the land, now Jesus comes out, crosses at that same place where Joshua crossed, and comes back to Galilee and begins his public ministry. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. In his person, we, the new people of Israel, the new Jerusalem, we cross along with Jesus. We cross in him and through him. He is the only human being who was ever absolutely open to God's will. Because he had no fear, he had no doubt about God's love for him. He had this strength that we have not known. And he said yes to the Father's will, not his own, but the Father's, all the way to the cross. And because of that, he was risen from the dead. And in his resurrection, we all resurrect. We all pass over the Jordan, through the Jordan, into the land of salvation, the kingdom of God. But we sin too. Can't blame all that on the Israelites. The kingdom of God has been handed to us. It's already appeared in Jesus. It's a done deal. Jesus didn't say, oh, I'm going to give you a taste of the kingdom, but you'll have to wait for another eon before it comes. No, he gives it all. Jesus is the fulfillment of Revelation. He is the kingdom personified. So why didn't it work? Why are we still in our sin? Because of our obstinacy, because of our fears, because of our doubts, our lack of courage, our willfulness, whatever it is. We lack that openness to the will of God that Jesus had. And so we put up resistances, we put up defenses, we push the kingdom away. We have a way, and even in the church, of saying, oh yes, it's promised, but it waits for another time. And Jesus would stand here and say, what are you talking about waiting for another time? It's already here. I brought it. You just won't access it. You won't take it because you're afraid or you're willful or whatever. So St. Peter says, I understand you. And Peter understands because he's pretty willful too. Nobody had hoof and mouth disease like Peter. He says, I understand you. I know that you are afraid. I know that you are sinners. But your hope is built on God's mercy. Your hope is built on the fact that, you know, looking back over history, look at the eons that God has been patient with his creation. Never giving up, never getting so frustrated that he just starts all over again. God's patience is forever. And so the fact that it is going to take how many million more years before everything gets assumed under the headship of Christ, everything gives over its will and becomes part of Christ's acceptance of the Father's will. For each of us, that's a personal journey. For the world, that's a cosmic journey. We don't know how long that's going to take, but we do know two things. We know, first of all, that God's will eventually win out. And we know, secondly, that God's patience is forever. And so We know that we don't have to accomplish this on our own. It isn't, the kingdom isn't ours to build, it's ours to accept. It's ours to let go of our own willfulness and allow ourselves to be overtaken by Christ. We don't cross the Jordan into the land of promise on our own backs. We do it on Jesus' back. Our yes is made possible by his yes. In other words, it's grace. Grace, the love of God, poured forth for us and on us in Christ, cannot be overcome by sin. It is more powerful than death. And so we pray for the Holy Spirit to transform us into Christ, to join us to Christ, so that his yes may be our yes, that his will may be our will.